Well, we're in Philippians, of course, and tonight we come to chapter 2. So let's open God's Word to Philippians 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 tonight. Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11. And this is called the Epistle of Joy, the Letter of Joy that Paul wrote. It's one of the four letters that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. The others were Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it's written to the first church that he established in Europe. He had crossed out of Asia into Europe, and the first church that he established was the church in Philippi. And what had happened is that the Philippians had sent Paul a gift. He needed support to have his own house where he was imprisoned. He was in chains. He was guarded continually by a Roman guard. But he had to pay for his own place. And so I'm sure he had other churches that were supporting him too. But the Philippians had sent a gift through a man named Epaphroditus. We're going to learn more about him later in the book. And so really what this book is all about is Paul. It's kind of a thank you note. He's writing to the Philippians. And he's also letting them know that Epaphroditus, they had sent Epaphroditus to stay with Paul and to be with Paul, but he had gotten very sick, almost died, we're going to find out. And so he's writing this letter also to tell them why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. So that's really the purpose of the letter. Now what we've seen so far is just the things that were in the first chapter, and I want to just kind of briefly review some of those things. We talked, first of all, in verses 3 through 11, we talked about the joy of gospel fellowship. That was the theme of that section. And Paul, if you'll just look back in chapter 1 there, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so in Paul's mind, they had a fellowship in the gospel that brought great joy to his life right from the very beginning. And of course, he had a very special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. The second thing we saw was last week, we saw the joy of gospel providence. And the reason I'm kind of getting a running start is because this leads up into what we're going to see tonight. And so if you kind of have the background in mind again, it'll help you to see what we're going to talk about tonight. But Paul saw the providence of God at work in his life right up until that very time. He says in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he saw his circumstances as being divinely provided. The providence was there from God so that the gospel could go out. And he talked about how the palace guards, I'm sure they were being evangelized by Paul as they guarded him. You're talking about having a captive audience. He had a captive audience, didn't he? They thought he was captive, but they were the ones that were captive. And then it also affected other believers. It gave them more boldness and more confidence, he says in verse 14. And so he saw everything that was happening in his life as being the providence of God to further the gospel. And then he looked ahead into his future, starting in verse 19. And he said that it's going to be the same way in my future. Whether I live or whether I die, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in my body, he said. And so he has confidence that no matter what happens, that his life is going to glorify God. He says in verse 21 that it doesn't matter to him either way. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, it's interesting to note here in this section where Paul is writing this, that there's really two times in what we saw last week where he basically is saying, it's not about me. There was one occasion here where he talks about how some of the ones who were preaching the gospel, they evidently were taking shots at Paul and saying, well, look, he's in prison. You know, he must not be doing something right, or God wouldn't let him end up in prison like that. And he says, they're trying to add to my affliction. It's what he says there in verse 16. But then he says in verse 18, but, you know, what is that? It doesn't matter to me either way. As long as Christ is being preached, that's all that matters to me. And then he says the same thing there about his life. He says, whether I live or die, it's really not about me, but it's about what God's will is, and that's what he wants. And then he talks to the Philippian church then about their future, and he says God's providence is going to be with you in your future, and he tells them what that is going to be like in the last two verses of the chapter. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, and that's a real strong theological statement there, because for a person to believe in Christ, it has to be granted to them. So we ought not to just gloss over that and just skip over it. But it says if it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so he's saying that there is going to be some suffering in your future. And he says the reason why in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul had been ministering enough by this point that he understood that there are enemies of the cross. There are people who oppose the gospel as it goes out. And they were in an alien environment there in Philippi with a pagan, very pagan environment. And it was very likely that they were going to face some real serious opposition at some point in the future. And so we saw those two things, the joy of gospel fellowship and the joy of gospel providence. And what I want us to see tonight is the joy of gospel unity. And we see how vitally crucial Paul describes unity here. He says it's absolutely essential for the church to have unity. And so let's read our text. It's verses 1 through 11. And he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he gives this great example of that kind of humility, starting in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there's a great picture of the humility of Christ and his willingness to come to earth, of course, and to go to the cross. Now, there's three things that I want us to see in these 11 verses. The first one is this, the plea for unity. He makes a plea here in these first four verses, really the first two verses. He makes a plea for them to have unity. Now, he had really started that back in chapter 1. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 27, he had kind of led up to this subject then, but it was in a different context. But he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, some of the Bible commentators make a point here that there must have been some little bit of something going on in the church for him to. He brings this up several times about how important it is that they have unity and that they be together and that they stand together as one, that they not have any division among them. And so he started that in chapter 1. But now here in chapter 2, he starts out, and this is the main theme, that there must be unity in the church. And he talks about the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection of, and mercy. And what he's really saying there, you'll notice the word "if" is repeated several times. He's talking about them having these things for him. And so he's just to summarize it very briefly, he's saying, if you want to console me and comfort me, he's talking to the Philippians, if you want to console me and comfort me, and that "if" is what they call it's the word in the original language means, really it means since you do want to do this. I know you do, saying if you want to do it, and I know you do. If you want to comfort me and console me, if we really do have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, if you have any affection and mercy for me, and all of that adds up to this, if you really love me, Paul is saying, if you really love me, then in verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Now, this is something that Paul didn't just say to the church in Philippi, but there's other churches that he said really the same thing. And I wanted to read just one or two of these. In Romans chapter 15, and you don't have to turn, let me just read it to you. Right at the end of his book to the Romans, Paul said this. He said, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he wants them to have the same mind and speak with the same voice. To the Corinthians in chapter 1, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And there's some of the same kind of language that he has with some of the other churches. So it's not just Philippi that Paul says this to. Now here's the point of all of that. He understood how important unity was if a church was going to be effective. You take any church where there's division, you take a church where there's even rumblings of division in the church, and it will suck the life right out of that church as far as its effectiveness. And I've talked to enough pastor brothers through the years, and I've been, you know, a good number of us in this room have been through, the kinds of things that, in the distant past that would just completely undermine any ability to be effective for Christ. But Paul is saying here, if you really love me, you'll fulfill. My joy will be fulfilled. My cup of joy will be running over if I hear that you are unified in what you do. And it's absolutely necessary and essential for a church to be an effective church. I thought about a couple of things in relation to this. One of them is, I've already mentioned just a minute ago, and that is how the lack of unity really undermines the effectiveness of a church. But the other one is this, and I'll just say this to this group that's here tonight, and I'd say it to the whole church if they were here, but I am so thankful that in our church there is a love that we have for one another, and there's a unity that we have. The Lord has blessed us through the years, for many years now, where there's been very little dissension, very little, even little moments of conflict, really, compared to what they have in a lot of churches. I drove by a church this afternoon coming back from Mobile, and that church, they actually had a shooting in that church not too many years ago, and it was all in the news and all of that. Well, thank God we don't have shootings, but I thank God that there's a spirit of joy, there's a spirit of love that we have for one another in this church. And what Paul is saying here in these opening verses is that is absolutely essential. Now, the second thing in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the key to unity. There's the plea for unity, but now the key to unity. And that comes in verses 3 and 4. And so let me read those. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The idea here in these words of selfish ambition and then conceit is it's of a person who's always involved in rivalry. You've known people like this, that they want to outshine everybody else. They want to always be the center of attention. They want to have their way. If something comes up, it's got to be their way, or they get huffy about it. And they want their own way so that they can be so that they can receive the glory. And really what it's talking about here is somebody that's just full of themselves. They're full of themselves. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, as Paul said in Romans on one occasion. And I came across this that was a quote here by D.L. Moody. Have y'all heard of the evangelist D.L. Moody? And he had a real way with words, and I wanted to just read this to you. It was sort of his commentary about this section of Scripture. He said, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." And I thought about the rich young ruler. You know, he was one that went away without Christ. Well, the reason he did is because he was so full of himself, and he was wanting things to be his way, and he couldn't surrender to Christ at that time, at least. But he says, "God sends no one away empty-handed except those who are full of themselves." So, and this is Moody now, he's saying, so think about yourself and use I as often as possible, and mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors you've shown. Never forget a service you've given to someone, and do as little as possible for others. And he goes on to say that kind of self-centered approach to life, and it's ugly. Of course, that sounds very ugly to our ears, all of those things. But he says those are the very kinds of things that will take away the unity in a church. Now, the opposite of that starts in the latter part of verse 3. He says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Lowliness of mind, or humility, is the key to unity. You'll never have unity in a church without people having a humble attitude about things and not promoting themselves in those kind of ways. And that last thing there in verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, to be thinking of others and how we can minister to them and be a help to them. And so the formula is really simple. Selfishness and self-centeredness destroys unity, but humility is the key to unity. And then he gives that supreme example in verses 5 through 11, and that's of Christ's humility. And most likely this was a hymn that was sung in the early church. Paul just kind of incorporated this hymn. Most Bible scholars, without exception, say that that's what this section is. It was a hymn that was sung in the early church. The Philippians may have known it, and so that may be why Paul included it, or maybe he said they need to know it if it was not a song that they sang in their church. But it fits perfectly into what Paul is saying here, and he's saying we've got to have the mindset of Christ. And there's really four parts to this mind of Christ that he talks about here. First of all, his eternal preexistence is God. And that starts in verse 6. He says, "Who," speaking of Christ, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And so the eternal preexistence of God, Jesus Christ was in heaven as God before the world was ever created. He was fully God. He was as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was not created. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was as much God as you can possibly be. And so that is the position that Christ held in heaven. He was the centerpiece of heaven. And the second thing then, though, is his condescension and his incarnation in verse 7. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now think about, when we use that word condescension, we're just talking about how low Christ had to come from where he was. Now, to draw the parallel here of what Paul is trying to get us to see, even through this hymn, is that sometimes we feel like, well, man, if I've got to take a back seat, and if my way, if we're not doing things my way, then, I'm really having to, this is really putting me out. Well, think about that in relationship to what Christ went through. He was willing. He had this mindset that I am willing to come to earth, and we can't even imagine. This is one way to think about this. We can't imagine. There's nothing that we can relate to that would be the equivalent of Christ, what Christ did when he condescended. Now, let me just give you a little illustration of this. Let's just suppose there was a slug, just an old slimy slug crawling across the floor here. And I said, I want to get that slug's attention, so I'm going to condescend and become a slug. Well, even that doesn't compare to what Christ did, because that's a finite being, Paul Meredith becoming another finite being. But Christ was the infinite God. He was the creator of all that was, and he was willing to come to this earth and take on human form, it says here, and really live in obscurity in many ways while he was here for the most part of his life, the form of a bondservant, and he was in the likeness of men. And so that was his incarnation. It says there he made himself of no reputation. Now think about this. He had a reputation in heaven. He was the one who was worshipped continually. But here he emptied himself of the prerogatives of God, and he did not claim his rights. That's the day we live in today, where everybody's pounding their fist on the table and claiming their rights. And nothing could be more unChrist-like than that, because he did not claim his rights. He set them aside and took on humanity. The third thing in this hymn is in verse 8, his humiliation. And it says there in verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says about Jesus, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the humiliating death of dying on a cross. And then finally, the great section there, because of all this, his exaltation. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Let's just read it one more time. "And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God the Father has set his Son as the one to be honored and to be worshiped and to be bowed to. And that's what glorifies him, is for his Son to be in that position. And so, folks, that's the mindset that we're to have. And a lot of times we fall far short of that, don't we? That's the thing. We can see that description that D.L. Moody gave of a person who is just full of themselves. We can see that a lot of times in other people. We see it clearly when it's somebody else. But how often do we miss it when it's us, when it's in our lives? And I have to confess that every time I read this section of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit brings a great dose of conviction into my heart. And so we're to let his mind, the mind of Christ, be in us, and to have that kind of humility, because that kind of humility is the only thing that will preserve the unity of the church so that the church can be effective for Christ in this world.